Well, please keep that passage open in front of you, Luke chapter 1, where we come to the second of four songs or poems sung in the early chapters of Luke. And Zechariah's song is all about salvation. Salvation is the theme of the passage, and you'll see that salvation is spoken of in verse 69 and 71 and 77. Indeed, salvation is at the heart of joy in the Christian life. Joy comes out, flows out through these early chapters of Luke, and it's joy that all comes about because of salvation. And when you look at Zechariah and what he speaks about, it's salvation that is his theme. Now, the Luke alternates narrative and then words, and the words interpret the narrative. And you'll see here we get this bit of narrative, verses 57 to 66, where Elizabeth has her baby and she gives birth to a son. And the neighbors and the relatives are there, and they hear that the Lord has shown her great mercy, and they share her joy. And then it comes to the naming ceremony. And the people all assume that the baby's going to be named after his father. This was the custom. This was normal practice. So they're expecting the baby to be named Zechariah Jr. But in fact, the mother speaks up and says, no, baby is to be named John. And so they turn to Zechariah, and Zechariah gets out his whiteboard and writes, to their astonishment, John. For John has a meaning. The word John, I don't know if there are any Johns in the house today. John means God is gracious, and God had been gracious to this couple, and through them he would be gracious to the world. For through their baby and the baby that would come after him, salvation was coming into this world. And that's why in verse 68, the theme is so positive. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. The redemption of the people of God speaks of the salvation which God is bringing to his people. And when you look through this song, there are five aspects to that salvation which explain why the Christian life is so joyful. First of all, it's a salvation that comes through the fulfillment of God's promises. What's so clear when you read Zechariah's song is that God is bringing about something here that has been planned from long ago. Have a look at verse 69. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Now, God is not complicated, and he makes things simple for us. He said beforehand what would happen, so that when they happen, we are not taken by surprise, but understand them as we are meant to understand them. And in his prophets long ago, he had laid out the plan of what would happen. You may remember King David. He was the second king of Israel. And to David, God made a promise. It came at the time when David was going to build a house, a temple for the Lord. And God said, you may do that, but remember that it is I that will build a house for you. And it was a play, a pun on the word house, where he meant not a building, but a people, a dynasty. I'll build a house for you, the house of dynasty. We just had the celebration of the, is it the 40th anniversary of Dallas, the TV series? And you get the house, the dynasty of that family. Well, here, it's the dynasty that would come after David. God will build it for him. And at the heart of it would be the anointed king who would rule over this people. Now, when you go through the Old Testament, what you realize is this is a promise that gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It won't just apply to one family in the Middle East. This will apply to the whole world. For God was speaking about gathering a people, the people of God. And the person who would rule over that people is the person who would be the king forever. And that's why earlier in chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, the angel says in verse 33, that your son will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The point is that God had made promises that are now coming about. And you see that again in verse 72. God was remembering his holy covenant. Everything that was happening in accordance with the promises that God had made. Now, let's think about that for a moment. You see, God is love. But what sort of love is our God? Like in our culture, love is love, by which people mean love is a bucket into which you can pour whatever you want. You define it however you want. But here what we're finding out is that God's love is a faithful love. God is loving, but what kind of love is his love? It's a faithful love. His love is defined by his faithfulness to himself, his promises, and his people. And that's very helpful for us. How do you live by faith in this world? You live by faith in the promises of God, who is himself faithful. His faithfulness encourages us to respond in faith. I mean, who do you trust in life? I bet you don't trust everyone. What kind of person do you trust? You trust the person who's trustworthy, who shows they are worthy of trust by the way that they have acted. Well, God, who is perfectly trustworthy and perfectly faithful, is the one in whom we can put faith, because we know that he will fulfill his promises. Now, when you think of us and our situation, there is only one big promise left to be fulfilled: the return of Jesus Christ into this world. You remember how Jesus spoke of the fact that one day he will return. He will come like a thief in the night. That is, he will come suddenly and without warning, and all people will stand before him. He will divide people into two groups, not the left and the right politically, not the pro-vax and anti-vax, not the white and the black, not the rich and the poor, or any division that exists on earth. He will divide people into those who had Jesus Christ as their Lord and those who did not and are still in their sins. And for believers, great will be our joy on that day. Our lives will then be assessed. He'll reward us according to what we did with them, the extent to which we put ourselves at his service. And so if we ask the question, how do we know that it is worth living for Jesus now? How do we know that it's worth living a godly life in anticipation of this? How do we know that it's worth investing in the life of the world to come? The reason is because God keeps his promises. We know that these things will come about. Now, we have to remind ourselves of that, and we have to remind each other of that, because all the time there's a little voice in the back of our heads that says, well, maybe it's not true. I mean, I know it is, but what happens if it isn't? And everyone around us is saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, which is another way of saying, I'm going to drop my anchor into this world, hook, line, and sinker. And as a Christian, you have to crowbar yourself out of that by believing the promise of God that one day Jesus Christ will come back to this world to bring salvation in its fullness. That's the first thing about salvation. It comes through the fulfillment of God's promises. The second thing we learn is that it is a salvation from enemies. We are being saved from something. Of course you are. Whenever there is a salvation, you're being saved from something. The life surfers in their yellow and red out by the beach, what are they doing? They're saving people from danger. The firefighters who are on call, what are they doing? They are saving people from danger. And this salvation here is also a salvation from danger of a kind. You see that in verse 70, as he said through his prophets of long ago, verse 71, salvation from our enemies. Now, the Israelites in the Old Testament were well aware that they had enemies. Their history was of being trampled by nations that were bigger than them. If it wasn't the Assyrians, it was the Babylonians. If it wasn't the Babylonians, it was the Persians. If it wasn't the Persians, it was the Romans or the Greeks or so on and so forth. But what they didn't appreciate and had not fully appreciated was that their greatest enemy was spiritual. Satan was their greatest enemy, turning their hearts and minds away from God. And that should remind us that we too have an enemy. The enemy is not a political system. The enemy is not non-Christians. The enemy is a person, Satan. And because of Satan, we have some other enemies alongside: sin, death, and hell. Now, in the light of that, verse 74 is a great statement. This baby had come to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. When we're talking to non-Christians, or perhaps you're here this morning and not sure where you stand with Christ, what people need to understand is that following Jesus is not a lifestyle choice. It's not that we think this is a better way or that kind of thing. What we're talking about is the solution to our greatest problem. And it's a problem that everyone has, namely death. It is there in front of us, however much we try to put it off. And some of us realize that every day as we get one day closer. Now, death is a problem, and the Bible says what comes after death is a greater problem. To stand before the living God is a fearsome prospect. If we knew that we were just going to go into a hole in the ground, that might be bearable. But to stand before God in our sins, to have to front up for the lives that we've led and the way that we've treated him and treated other people, will not be bearable. And here is a problem that we cannot sort out. Here is a problem that we cannot solve by ourselves. And it's in the light of that that verse 74 is so wonderful. The baby that came, the baby Jesus Christ, came into this world to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. And he rescued us by living the perfect life that we couldn't live, by dying the death that we couldn't afford to die, taking the punishment of God upon himself and rising from the dead so that we might have life. In one fell swoop, he disarmed Satan. You see, what can Satan do? Satan has one weapon, and that weapon is your sin. For that is the weapon by which he can secure our condemnation before God. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross and removed that from him, Satan was left fighting, but, you know, kind of without any weapons. He's got nothing in his hands because our sin has been taken. And with no weapons, he is but a pussycat. There is nothing that he can do to us. This is why it's so wonderful, this news. By the resurrection of Jesus, furthermore, he has secured our new life into the new creation. You want some evidence of what will happen one day in the future? The evidence is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in the past. For having raised Jesus, God has shown that he will raise all those who are in Jesus one day to live with Jesus forever and ever. In one fell swoop, God has sorted out our biggest problems. He has disarmed Satan, he has defeated death, and he has opened the gateway to life. I mean, seriously, what is there not to like about the Christian life? And in terms of living the Christian life, it means that we now have a new power within us because we have been saved from the power of Satan within this world. At the cross, a mortal blow was struck so that we might be liberated to live for God and not to be controlled by Satan. 20 years ago, England won a World Cup. And one of the stars of the show during the World Cup in 2003 for England was Jason Robinson, the fullback, who was converted on a tour through his clubmate, a Kiwi, Twigamala. Well, I think he was Samoan originally, wasn't he? He played for New Zealand. And was a wonderful Christian man and spoke the gospel to Jason Robinson, who was converted. When Jason Robinson then wrote his biography and testimony about this, he spoke about the power of Christ in his life. He said, "Before, I could only say yes. Now, I can say yes or no." And you see, he'd been freed from the power of Satan to be able to live for Christ. Now, if ever we're feeling sluggish being Christians, we need to remember how much has changed. We've been freed from our enemies. Just as a person who's been rescued from a burning building might feel as if they've been given a new lease of life, just as a person who's been pulled out of a car wreck that's caught on fire might be grateful for what has happened to them and no longer taking life for granted, so we realize what has happened to us. We've been rescued from death, hell, sin, and Satan. That should motivate us to live for Christ. We've been saved from our enemies. Thirdly, we've been saved for service. Sometimes people understand that to be a Christian is to be saved from something, But then they don't work that out. There doesn't seem to be any change within their actual life. They look remarkably like everyone else around them. And the reason is because they haven't realized, perhaps, that they've been saved for something. Now, you get that in the second half of verse 74. The baby would come to rescue the people of God from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That word serve means worship. To the Jews, they were used to offering their worship when they went to the temple. But now, says Luke, they are to serve him with their very lives. And indeed, the reason for being rescued is to worship the living God. Now, wonderfully, they're to do so without fear. So this is the scenario where now we're not trying to live for God to impress him. We're not trying to live for God to make up for our own shortcomings in life. We're not trying to pay off for our sins. No, no, no. We have been set on the road to life. Blessed are you if you are in Jesus Christ. Now you are liberated to live for your Lord. Previously, we had a different Lord, Satan. Now we have a new Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we live without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That righteousness speaks of the security we have in him. When we realize we've done something wrong in one area, we're not trying to make it up in another area. We're always righteous before Christ. You cannot be more righteous than you were yesterday or will be tomorrow. The person who has their faith in Jesus is 100% righteous with Christ, the same as the person who's been a Christian for 200 years. We're on the same level, righteous with Christ. Wonderful. Now we're to serve him in that righteousness and in holiness. That is becoming more like Jesus every day. That speaks of the fact that we're not, that how we go about it is just as important as what we are to do. We are to live with a great concern for the name of God. We're to live for a hatred for sin in ourselves and a desire to honour the name of the Lord in our lives. We're to live with the fruit of the Spirit showing in our lives. Now, you think of that. Let's just say love as one of the fruit of the Spirit, the one that perhaps encapsulates the others. How does love show itself? Well, often in an interest for people. Maybe previously we were very concerned with ourselves and our own busy lives. But when a person becomes a Christian, they have a great interest in others. They're interested in their neighbours. They're interested in their colleagues. They're interested in the people that God puts around them. They have a love for people. They remember to ask them things. They pray for them. And of course, above all, they have a great concern that people come to know the Lord for themselves. And I wonder if you could think about that in your own life, what that would mean at home, at work, and at church. I think one way to think about church is to come to an event. But of course, that's not really the right way, because what we're doing is, it is an event where God speaks to us, but we're coming with the people of God. We're coming for each other. We're coming to encourage each other, and you will have encouraged many people today simply by being here. I know one person who works terrible hours, but he always, unless he's away on holiday, that's say 4 weeks a year, will get to church every other week, and then will talk to the people who are there, but also realize who's not there and try and ring another fella before the end of the day to encourage them, someone who didn't manage to make it that day. Now, that's an act of service to them. We have been saved to serve. So let me ask you how your appetite is to be useful to God. What is your appetite like to serve God? Are your eyes open to how you can do that? Are you keen to do that? Are you motivated to do that? And we can do that in so many different areas of life. So far as church goes, I'd love to speak to you. If you're not sure how to be involved, I'd love to speak to you here. It goes beyond that as well. Okay. Salvation comes through the fulfillment of God's promises. It is a salvation from our enemies. It's a salvation for service. Fourthly, it's a salvation that comes because of God's mercy. Now, in verse 76, Zechariah is in full flight. And he turns to speak of his own child. Up until then, he's been speaking of what the other child will bring, Jesus. You remember how his own child was 6 months older than Jesus, John the Baptist, what we started the passage with. And verse 76, he turns to him and he says, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." God's mercy is the way he does not give us what we deserve. I don't know if you've ever had a situation in life where you realize that you have made a great mistake with someone else and you beg them for their forgiveness. And you know that they could bring the hammer down on you. It could have been a mistake at work. It could have been a mistake in your own personal life. And when someone says to you, "That's okay, I forgive you for that," and we move on, it's just such a wonderful thing when someone doesn't extract their pound of flesh from us. Now here we realize that is what's happened with God and us. Salvation comes because of the tender mercy of God. For where were we before God? We were those who had rejected God and had no claim upon him. You imagine a picture of a corpse floating downstream in a river. And the corpse is bumping the riverbank as it heads downstream. And maybe flies beginning to infest into the corpse. And the Bible sort of has that as a picture of us before we came to God. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. There was nothing appealing about us to God. And we were heading downstream towards a waterfall where we'd be dashed to pieces at the eternal judgment throne of God. And then we read that God had mercy upon us. He didn't give us what we deserved, but gave us what he wanted to give us, salvation. Verse 77 comes through the forgiveness of our sins. Isn't that wonderful that God forgives us every sin? So that if you're in Christ, your memory of your sins, unfortunately, is better than God's. Here is the one thing where we know more than God. In God's mind, our sins have gone. Forgiven, forgotten, forever. Unfortunately, they still plague us a little bit. And we need to remember they're gone to God. They have been washed away through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this happened because of the tender mercy of God. That God saw us and God took pity on us. God saw us who were helpless and hopeless and showed mercy to us. He withheld from us that which he owed us. And he simply did it because he is merciful and not because of any good in ourselves. You cannot owe mercy to someone. And when you understand that God owed us nothing save his righteous anger, but in Christ has given us everything, we realize indeed he has been merciful to us. It was this mercy that propelled the Son of God out of heaven on a rescue mission. It was the mercy of God that ensured that you and I heard the gospel and came to believe it. Not because God owes it to us, but because he chose to show it to us. Like a king or a president granting a pardon to criminals who've been found guilty, the greatest of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, has granted pardon to us. And I wonder if you understand the depth of this mercy that he has shown to you. Here is the key that unlocks life when we understand the mercy that God shows through Jesus Christ. I'll give you a test so that you can see whether you've understood it. And the test is, how merciful are you to others now that you've received God's mercy? For there's an inextricable link between understanding the mercy that God has shown us and then showing mercy to others. Our culture is a very harsh culture, you know. I mean, we're all friends and we all love each other until, bang, you offend someone and then you're gone. No way back. Well, when you understand the mercy of God, there's always a way back in a relationship because you show mercy to someone else. And we can show mercy to the people around us, people that offend us or people that tread on our toes or, we're able to show mercy to those who do wrong to us because we understand the far greater mercy that God has shown to us. Salvation comes because of his mercy. And fifthly, the salvation leads to peace. It's a lovely picture, verse 78. Jesus Christ is described as the rising sun which comes to us from heaven. Jesus indeed is a rising sun. Just as the sun sheds its warm rays upon us and warms us up, so the Lord Jesus Christ, the rays that flow out from him, also bring us great joy and warmth in this world. Verse 79, as he shines on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Upon this world, there is a terrible shadow that affects every person within the world and maybe has affected you at some time in the not too distant past. In the end, everyone falls under this shadow, the shadow of death. But through the shadow, there cuts this shining light, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, who guides our feet into the path of peace. Jesus Christ came into this world to bring peace. Peace between God and us. An eternal peace that we might be restored to relationship, rest, and harmony. A harmony that was lost at the fall with the living God himself. Where our relationship with God is transformed in a way that is real and is permanent. It's a state rather than a feeling, but nonetheless, the feeling can filter down into our lives of having a cleansed conscience that we may know we stand righteous with God, at peace with him, at having tremendous security that in Christ you are at peace with God and he at peace with you and always will be so forever and ever. We have nothing to prove to God, for Christ has proved himself so that we don't have to. And a peace that knows that nothing in this world happens by accident. Our Father controls all things. It's a pretty stressful life if you think you're in control of your life, because you have to engineer the pieces. And when life isn't working, you have to try and engineer them differently. And you feel the whole world rests upon you to try and make life work in the way that you wanted it to. But when you know that ultimately God's in control of all things and he is your heavenly Father and you are his precious child, then you can rest at peace, knowing that he will bring about what is best. And one day we will experience this peace fully when we enter the new creation and see Jesus Christ on his throne with his perfect rule unchallenged. It all comes through Jesus, this salvation. It comes through the fulfillment of the promises of God as we're saved from our enemies, saved for a wonderful purpose, a life of service, because of the mercy of God, leading to peace with God. No wonder Zechariah praises God. And I ask you this morning, not do you believe this, but do you agree with the sentiment of it? Not just do you agree with the content of it, but do you agree with the sentiment of it? Is your life one that is characterized by praise and joy? It's an understanding of this salvation as it filters down into us that enables the Christian to be joyful, even when life is stressful, chaotic, disappointing or concerning. Salvation has come to us in Christ. Praise be to God. And when Jesus Christ returns to this world, we will receive the fullness of that salvation in a way we can only imagine at the moment. So pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have changed us through Jesus Christ. Do pray for anyone here this morning who's still wondering where they stand with Jesus, and pray that you would help them to entrust themselves to him, to submit to him, to believe him and to follow him. And as we do so, Lord, please, we pray, would you help this same spirit of praise and joy to be the theme of our lives, that we may better reflect your character into this world, we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.